play. Thank you. If you're listening online, thank you for listening and tuning in to our study of the Gospels from a Jewish perspective. And we appreciate Ariel Ministries and their help in information and making some of this stuff possible. We're in the paragraph 137 of A.T. Robertson's Harmony of the Gospels, or our text will be Matthew chapter 23. Tonight, Matthew 23, we're looking at Jesus' last public discourse before his first Advent ministry ends, and he is arrested and crucified. And he is takes his last public time not to do a softy sermon, but he does a judging on the religious leadership, and he's pronouncing woes upon them, I believe seven woes. And tonight we're going to look at the last one. So I'm just going to pick things up right where we left off. Matthew 23, verse number 29. The Bible says, "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because ye build the tombs of the prophets and garnish the sepulchres of the righteous." So he's been talking about the idea of hypocrisy and looking good on the outside, and even using, in verse 27, using sepulchers and tombs as an illustration. And he kind of continues on that theme as he shifts. And he said, basically he's telling these guys, you guys make a big deal about the prophets, you know, Jeremiah and Isaiah and Elijah. And they made sure that wherever these guys were buried, that they put big monuments and made sure they looked all great, and these guys were the heroes of their faith, these righteous men, and they loved to associate themselves with them. But verse number 30, Jesus goes on and says, and say, this is what the Pharisees say, if we had been in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets. In other words, they couldn't run from the historical fact that what made Isaiah and Jeremiah in particular, and even Elijah, is that these guys stood against pop culture of their day. They stood against the multitudes who were gone away from God, and they stood up and said, "Thus saith the Lord," and they called people out for their sin, and what it got for them was not, hey, great job. It didn't get them a mega church. Instead, it got most of them beaten up, imprisoned, and many times murdered, killed. And these guys, these Pharisees, would run around and say things like, well, if we'd have lived in the day of Jeremiah, we would have not been with our fathers who did these evil things and abused these prophets. You know, you ever notice how it's easy for us to use what I call the big if I, you know, it's easy to say something like, well, if I'd have been there, you know, I thought about great moments in history, even as an American, you know, in the 1700s, you know, with the shot heard round the world in Concord and there in the Boston area and the Tea Party, you know, would you have stood against the world superpower of that day? You know, I don't know. It's easy to sit here and say, yeah, I'd have been like George Washington and Patrick Henry, would we? Or it's easy to look at somebody else's life where maybe somebody had a failing and say, boy, if I'd have been there, I'd have done this. And we make, you know, we pronounce judgments. Do you think that's fair or unfair, that kind of mentality? Do you think it's fair, you know, how easy it is to identify with heroes or to say we'd reject evil things? Is that a fair statement to make? Why or why not? Anybody? No, you don't think it's fair? Okay, why not, Rick? All right, it's a cop out. Okay, good. That's a good insight. Anybody else? Pardon me. No, any yet. All right, hindsight's 20/20. Okay, what's the reality of the situation when you talk about if I had? Bottom line is, you weren't. And you know, sometimes it's easy to talk a big talk, but as Jesus is doing and calling these guys out, they're basically saying, if I'd have been there, I'd have done the right thing. But here they are in their very life, that very day, and they're not doing the right thing. So, you know, talk is cheap, if they say, to have character, to have backbone, to have some level of integrity to stand up for what is right. And in this case, with the Pharisees, specifically, you know, what you're doing with the Son of God. you know, they're sitting there talking this big talk, but didn't walk it. And Jesus goes on and kills. He's not done. In verse 31, he says, "Wherefore, in light of your hypocrisy here, wherefore ye be witnesses unto yourselves that ye are the children of them that killed the prophets." He goes farther on. Not, he doesn't even imply it. He said, "You know what, you guys, you sit there and pride yourselves that if we'd have been there in that day, we would have sided with Jeremiah and Isaiah." And Jesus said, "No, you wouldn't have. If you'd have been there, you'd have been with the ones that were killing him. That's what you'd have done." I imagine they didn't like this. Matter of fact, Jesus says, "You're witnesses against yourself." Now, how and in what way were they witnessing against themselves? How was Jesus making that claim? Or how do you think he could say that? All right. They're right in the middle, not only rejecting him, but what was their plan? They already set in motion they were going to kill him. The very thing that they're talking all high and mighty about, they're on the side of already planning to do the very same thing. That's why Jesus goes on in verse 32 and 33 and says, "Fill ye up then the measure of your fathers. Ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can ye escape the damnation of hell?" Can you imagine what these guys were, you know? Woo! Can you imagine? Yeah, you talk about steam. Now remember, from a Jewish perspective, rabbinic theology of the day, what were they believing on that was going to get them into the kingdom? Why did they get a free ticket? All right, because they're Jewish. They were using their Jewishness saying, "Well, we're the chosen people, so we get a free ticket in." And Jesus had hammered on them on that several times earlier in his ministry. And here he's again drawing the line in the sand saying, you know, how can you escape the damnation of hell? You're a bunch of serpents and you're a generation of vipers. And he says, "Fill ye up then the measure of your fathers." How were they going to fill it up, the measure of their fathers, the ones who'd killed these prophets? All right, they're going to do the same thing. I'd agree to a measure. They were doing, not to use the same word, they were doing the same thing. In what way were they not doing the same thing? They were, you know, their fathers, thank you, Lori, their fathers killed Jeremiah and Isaiah, who were mighty righteous men. They were great men of God. These guys are planning to kill the Messiah, the very Son of God. What their fathers had done in a foremeasure as a picture, these guys were doing the final peg in the sand, if you will, or in the rock, or everywhere you put the final peg. I don't know where that goes. They were doing the ultimate. They were going to kill the very Son of God. And so Jesus looks them right in the eye and says, you know, if you don't change your mind, i.e. repent, if you don't change your mind about who I am, how can you escape the damnation of hell? And boy, I get these, one of these things where I would love to be like a fly on the wall watching their facial reactions as he's saying this stuff. Now, I'm sure earlier he's already got them angry at him from all the woes. And now he's putting his conclusion on his sermon and saying, how can you escape the damnation of hell? That's why he goes on in verse 34 and says, "Wherefore, in light of that, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them ye shall kill and crucify, and some of them shall ye scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of the righteous Abel unto the blood of Zacharias the son of Barachias, whom ye slew between the temple and the altar." So he tells him, he said, Jesus says, not only will you kill me, but he begins to give them a sermon that you're going to kill the people who are going to testify of me. He said, "Behold, I send unto you." I love the mercy of God, don't you? He tells them the verse before, how can you escape the damnation of hell? And I know what you're going to do. But he still said, you know what I'm going to do? I'm still going to send you messengers. I'm going to send you wise men and some prophets and scribes, people that know the word of God. And some of them you're going to kill and crucify. I don't think Jesus now is looking back. He's looking forward as the ultimate prophet, as the Son of God, as the Messiah. He said, this is what's going to happen. And as you read the book of Acts, pretty much what Jesus says here in verse 34 is a synopsis of the book of Acts. That when Paul would go start a new church in some city, whether it was Philippi or Thessalonica, some Greek city, that the Jewish people, the leaders in Jerusalem would actually send people there to try to persecute them and stop it. And so Jesus calls him out on it and said, you know, you guys are going to do all these things, and you're going to do all these things in the name of God. You know, you're going to crucify these guys and kill some of them. And I got to thinking about how so many people today do violence in the name of God. I mean, obviously, I'll let Pastor Danny address this, but you know, Allah is not the same as Jehovah. All right, don't buy that line of thinking. But people commit violence in the name of God. Is it right for us as Christians to commit violence in the name of God? Is it right for us as Christians to commit acts of violence ever? I got. If you're listening online, I've got roly poly heads all over the auditorium. When is it okay to commit violence? You're in the military. I was thinking about it, and I wrote this. I go, well, I'm in a military church. I hope somebody gets this right. I personally believe, you know, we're not Quakers here. I believe when it comes to civil defense of our nation, you know, unlike what the government wants to do with our military is, do I dare say Rush Limbaugh's name? Like I said, just as Rush would say, the military is designed to kill people and break things. That's what they do. And, you know, I'm thankful for them. So I think there is. Any other reason you think it's right to commit violence? If somebody is after my family and I believe they're in physical peril, I believe personally you have every right, and I'd back it up biblically as well. Any other ones? Pardon me? To aid someone. I wrote down an innocent person that's in distress. Have you noticed that really... Now, the historical argument could be made that America and colonialism, but we all know the fact that if America, following World War II, if America had wanted to colonize the entire world, we probably could have done a pretty decent job. But that's not been the history of this nation. We tend to get into wars and go overseas to help other people. That's what we tend to do. And I found as I studied biblically and I thought about this thing, because there are people today, even Bible-believing people, who are so violent. You know, people who go and put a gun to an abortionist and kill him and say, well, I'm doing it in the name of the Lord. No. We're against murder. You know, we're against that. And I don't believe in the life of the child of God that violence should be our common thing. And be very careful when you have a religious zeal. We all can see with, I don't know, a third of the world that's consumed with a theology that says that promotes violence in the name of their God. That's not Christ. That's not what it is to be a Christian, except in those cases that we've discussed. And these guys, these Pharisees, Jesus said, you're not only going to kill me, but the people that come after me, this is what you're going to do to them. And he even identifies it. He said, you're going to be guilty of the blood of all the righteous, blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of the righteous Abel to the blood of the Zacharias. Now this is interesting. He says, you guys got a greater measure of responsibility because you have the Messiah standing right in front of you. And basically Jesus is holding them accountable for the blood of all the ones in the past. That's a big responsibility, isn't it? Now, why is he able to do that? And what is he ultimately saying? What he is ultimately saying is you can't have it both ways. For example, in Orthodox Judaism today, and I have some folks I've interacted with that are Orthodox Jewish, and I don't mean to be unkind, but many of them will say, well, we believe the Old Testament. And I try to be nice, and I say, but no, you don't. Because if you believed what all the prophets wrote, you'd believe in him. And you, bottom line is somewhere that A or B choice has got to be made. And for especially when you're working with a Jewish person, you don't need to bring your New Testament personally. They're not going to respond to that. But when you show them, and you can through really every Old Testament book, beginning in Genesis, but specific in Genesis I would certainly use Isaiah, I would definitely use the Psalms, they'll start going, never saw that. And so Jesus is saying that the blood of all these people is upon you because all those people testified of me, and you are continuing to reject and kill, if you will, the testimony that they gave. And he starts with righteous Abel. Now, most of you know the story of Cain and Abel, right? And, you know, I don't think I have to rehash that one. Other than I will say, you know, there's a lot of debate upon Abel's sacrifice. Why was Abel's sacrifice better than Cain's? And there's good points. It was a blood sacrifice versus that, blah, blah. And those are all legitimate points. But I would tell you, after years of studying that, I would still come back to the fundamental difference between Abel and Cain's offering was not even so much its content. Not that it didn't have any significance. But it had to do with that Abel brought his sacrifice in faith. Cain brought his sacrifice in works. And that is the fundamental debate question mankind has wrestled with ever since. We're made righteous by faith, right? In the revealed word of God and the progressive revelation of God. And so we know the story of that. But then he also mentions the story of Zacharias. Now that one I doubt most people know. Does anybody know the story of Zacharias? And no, this is not Zechariah, the book of the Bible that's named after him. That prophet lived hundreds of years after this Zacharias. Anybody know his story with them or that guy? I mean, Jesus says about him, whom ye slew. He holds them accountable for it. Between the temple and the altar. You remember the story of King Joash in the Old Testament that was this little boy, 7 years old, when he became king? You imagine becoming king at seven? I know some seven-year-olds that live in homes that they are the king of their household. You know, today in the way of modern America wants to raise kids, that's what we tell them. Well, let your child, you know, you go to Walmart and you got little kings and queens that are running around the adults. I digress. My children would tell you, no, 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 no. But this kid's 7 years old, he's the king. And if you remember his story, there was a godly priest by the name of Jehoiada. And the Bible says of King Joash that he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord all the days of Jehoiada the priest. But when Jehoiada got old and he died, and now Joash is a man in his 20s, if I remember right, after the righteous leader died, a bunch of evil, wicked men and Jewish guys came in and said, hey, listen, you know all this adherence to the law and serving Jehovah? Hey, we got a better way. This one's so much more fun, and you know, and they introduced false gods, and Joash forsook the way of the Lord and embraced these evil ways, and nobody would stand up to him. But one guy by the name of Zacharias, he was a priest, a high priest, and he said to the king, no, you transgress the way of the Lord, God's going to bring judgment on you. And Joash disliked it so much that he sent a bunch of his henchmen right into the very temple grounds itself and murdered this guy. And then, you know, if you know the rest of the story, be very careful when you touch God's man. By the way, let me say that again. Be very careful when you touch God's man. Another lesson, another time. He did this. And not long later, a couple things happened. First thing that happened was a group of Syrians, a small, basically, special ops force of Syrians came into the land, and because God blessed them, they slaughtered a huge army of the Israelis. You know, the Israelite people came out and said, oh, there's a small group of Syrians, and the Syrians put a whooping on them, came into Jerusalem, sacked the city, took everything they wanted, and there was a lot of, and slew a lot of these guys. Then on top of that, after they left Joash there, because during that time Joash was smitten with a very awful kind of disease, and there he was. And the Bible says that as he lay there in his bed, his own servants rose up against him and killed him. And then the final insult is that when he died, the people so loathed him that they would not even bury him in the sepulcher of the kings, but they put him in a no-name, unmarked grave. So the man paid a high price, but there was one guy that stood up to say no. Well, Jesus gives Abel and Zacharias, and he doesn't choose these two arbitrarily. Now, you all know about Abel, right? Abel is the first one to die by murder. Why is it then that he picks Zacharias, he picks this story? Well, here again is where Jewish perspective of the scriptures is so very, very important. You won't get it otherwise. You see, in the Hebrew Bible is not compiled the same way ours is. It does have the very same books. Nobody go hyper on me here, okay? I believe God preserved the canon of scripture as the very same books. But if you find a Hebrew Bible, the very first book in the Hebrew Bible is Genesis, but the very last book in the Hebrew Bible in the Old Testament is... anybody knows? Do you know what it is, Michelle? Do you remember your teachings? No? Okay, she's looking. Second Chronicles, which is where the story of Zacharias is. Second Chronicles chapter 24 is where that story is told. And so you have Abel the very first martyr in the very first book of the Bible, and then from the Hebrew perspective, the last martyr in the last book of the Old Testament, 2 Chronicles. So what Jesus is basically saying to the Pharisees is, you guys are guilty of the blood of the prophets from cover to cover. Ouch! You see the weight that carries when you understand it from that perspective? And he was nailing them. And I'm sure they didn't like this very much. That's why verse 36, but Jesus doesn't stop. He says, verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. What things? All the things that happened. I believe he's talking about all the things that happened to Joash when he did what he did to Zacharias. They knew those stories. They knew exactly, they knew in detail everything I just shared with you. They knew that. And Jesus is saying, you know what? This generation. Now remember, after the unpardonable sin, when the first time I ever listened to the Jewish perspective on the teaching of the Gospels, this is one of those big lights that went on. I used to hear that phrase all the time and people quote verses on it. And why don't we let the Bible mean what it says? Jesus said that it's going to come upon this generation. Not all Jews for all times. There were righteous Jewish people in Jesus' day. There still are to this very day in terms of believers in Yeshua as the Messiah and the Lord Jesus. It's there. But that generation, after the unpardonable sin, even at its very when it occurred, Jesus begins using that terminology all the time. This generation, this generation. And if you know your history, you know that some 40 years later, after this one generation of span, AD 70 comes along, and the Jewish people are literally slaughtered. And as Jesus is going to say here in a few moments, the temple is wiped out. And so great judgment's going to come on that generation. All right, verse 37, we're going to end things tonight. And Jesus, now he's going to go to his close, to his last public discourse. And it's interesting to me. Let me read verse 37 to you and then ask you a question. He stops and then he begins again, verse 37. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Do you hear, as you read that, a tonality change or a change of emotion in what Jesus is saying? You get this confrontational, judgmental, by the way, good judgmental confrontation. And then as he goes to say his last words, he brings sorrow. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, I wanted you to come unto me, but you would not. You know, there's certainly a time to be righteously angry, isn't there? I can tell you right now, you know, what in our personal life with the foster grandchildren, there's a lot of unfairness there. There's a lot of righteous anger that it is not fair to take innocent children and let their lives be wrecked. But I find that sometimes we start with righteous anger, which is valid when we see injustice and wrong. But is there ever a tonality switch in our spirit from righteous anger to sorrow over the consequences of sin? Even sorrow for the ones that are guilty of that sin. As Jesus looked down the annals of time as the Son of God and he knew what AD 70 was going to bring, obviously I don't know how much of his divinity he would have used in this sense, but I imagine Jesus could have looked around that room at every single Pharisee there and said, oh, I know by the foreknowledge of God that one's going to become a believer. Oh, that one's going to be is going to persecute, and that one's the one that's going to arrest Peter and have him beaten. And yet he says, but that's also the one that's going to die at the sword of a Roman sword. All I want to encourage you tonight is, just as we see in the testimony of the Lord, there is certainly a time for confrontational, judgmental, righteous stance. That's on the internet. You quote me on that. This lovey-dovey all the time in the church is not biblical. It's not Christ-like. However, there had better be inside our character not a continual burning anger. At some point, if you're really godly, you see the sin and you grieve over the consequences of that sin, in the life of the innocents, and also even in the life of the guilty. People ask me sometimes, how do you move on when people hurt you so bad in ministry, and even as a church member, a church attendee? You're going to get hurt. People are going to do you wrong inside the church and outside the church. It's going to happen. And it's right to stand up and sometimes confront truth. It's right to sometimes say, hey, that, identify the problem, call it out, and deal with it. That's all right. But it better be surrounded or couched in a broken and contrite heart. Otherwise, you'll end up a continually angry person, and continually angry people become bitter. And when bitterness gets you, it kills you. And Jesus, for all he had just said, begins a section of weeping over them. And he uses the illustration of a mother hen. Now, I grew up on the farm when I was a kid, so I'm a confused guy. Until I started out on the farm, and then I'm a city guy, so I don't know if I'm a country boy or city boy. I'm a little of both. I'm confused. But I do remember going to the farm down next to our property as a kid and seeing all the baby chicks. You know, baby chicks are so cute. Kind of like a kitten, Karen Bell. Kittens are cute. But then they grow up and become a cat, right? I understand, Ari, I know you're a cat lover. So your cat lover person's right behind you. You two need to, you know, swap email or whatever. But a baby chick is really cute, but then it grows up to be a chicken. And then you eat them. Now there I'm okay. Oh, Steve, well, we got that in stereo. Okay, well, maybe I could live. But we just can't eat cats. That's probably why I harbor more bitterness towards the cats, you know? But when growing up, I remember when the baby chicks, they'd be just running everywhere. Woo, 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 woo. But when that mama hen made some kind of noise and the way she moved her wings, all those little chickens, those little baby chicks, they all just go, woo, and they're all under the wing. And Jesus is saying, you're all running around like crazy people, saying all your stuff, running around, and you're lost in your sin. I believe Jesus legitimately offered them the kingdom when he first came on the scene and they rejected it. He said, instead of doing what even a baby chicken knows what to do, when mama says, get under the wings, get under the wing, I wanted that. But you wouldn't do it. By the way, this is a very theological verse. My Calvinist friends have a really difficult time with this verse. Because the verse, in my humble opinion, clearly shows that man can resist the will of God. Man cannot resist the sovereign choices of God. In other words, did the fact that they did this change God's plan for the redemption of mankind? No. Jesus was going to die, in my opinion, whether they would have accepted him as the Messiah then or not. He needed to be the Lamb. But I don't understand the other way it would have played out, because that's not the choice that was made. All I know is Jesus is clearly not having fake emotion here, or he's not ascribing fake decision-making on their part. He said, as a mother hen, you don't think that mother hen wants to take care of her baby chicks? Yes, she does. I wanted to do this for you, but ye would not. And the choices that you and I make are legitimate. But understand that God's way and God, what God wants to get done, will get done. With or without you. It's just, you have choice. And they didn't want it. And so Jesus says, verse 38, behold, your house is left unto you desolate. He means the temple. He says it's going to be wiped out. And it already was desolate spiritually. He said, verse 39, for I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth till ye shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Jesus ends this by saying, because you're going to do this, the unpardonable sin is the judgment I pronounced when that occurred is going to come. The temple's going to be destroyed. And I'm not going to come back to the Jewish leadership, remember that's who he's talking to here, until you say, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. Now, I know Pastor Danny, I think in his study on Romans, taught this, and I hope some of you were in his class can see what he was teaching you, again, to see the truth of this. People say, when's Jesus going to come back? You know, the easy question, the answer to that is when the Jewish leadership asks him to. Now, we know the plan of God of the tribulation period. And by the way, one of the purposes of the tribulation period is the purging of those who reject the Messiah to cleansing that to where they recognize him for who he is, and they call unto him, because Jesus is using Psalm 118 here, which is a very messianic psalm. These guys would have known exactly what he was talking about when he quoted this verse of scripture. They'd have understood what he was saying. He was saying, I'm not going to come back as your Messiah till you call me. And we are in the process still of waiting for that time. It's interesting to me, and Dr. Fruitenbaum makes this mention, he uses this verse to kind of end this discussion with an interesting thought, at least to me, and he goes into that the rejection of this truth is the foundation for anti-Semitism. That kind of caught my attention. I don't know about you, but do you see a rise of anti-Semitism globally? I don't do the online thing, the gaming stuff, but I have close friends of mine who do, and they tell me that the vitriolic attack on, for no reason, like if someone's going to use a bunch of cut downs or whatever and going to try to, they speak against Christ and they speak against the Jews. And Dr. Fruitenbaum rightly points out that we see in this passage even the roots of why is it that the Jewish people, this one little itty bitty country, think about it, this one little itty bitty country has endured unlike any other country, and yet they're still here. It's amazing. Dr. Fruitenbaum goes on to say, if you understand your theology and you understand what has just been said here, when Jesus said, you're not going to see me again until you say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord, Dr. Fruitenbaum says, Satan understands this. And so the best way that he can ensure that Jesus never comes back, wipe out the Jewish people, that they can't call him back. And there has been a war on the Jews ever since, even by those who name Christianity. I won't even name some of the founding reformers. Well, yes, I will. Read the last tract that Martin Luther ever wrote. It's a diatribe against the Jewish people. And what began the destruction of the church in the New Testament is when the Jew and the Gentile got separated. Several years ago, I think Wanda and Braxton got me this shirt. I brought another shirt. People say, you should have put that on and covered this one up, you know, covered my Gator shirt up. But no, I wanted Don to have to watch my Gator shirt the whole night. But Wanda and Braxton, I think it's when they went to the antiquities deal over in Georgia. But it may have been they brought this back from the Holy Land. It was one of the two. They brought from Israel. But it's one of my favorite T-shirts. And you guys online, I'll read it to you. And I know, unless you're young like Michelle up here in the front, the rest of you can't read this. But it's funny to get this. It says, civilizations, nations, and empires that have tried to destroy the Jewish people. And then it's got a big box, and on one column it's got the nation, and on the other side it's got the status of that nation. So it's got ancient Egypt, X, gone. Philistines, X, gone. Assyrian Empire, X, gone. Babylonian Empire, X, gone. Persian Empire, X, gone. Greek Empire, X, gone. Roman Empire, X, gone. Byzantine Empire, X, gone. The Crusaders, X, gone. The Spanish Empire, X, gone. Nazi Germany, X, gone. Soviet Union, X, gone. And then it has Iran, ? What do you think's coming for them? Then at the bottom it says this, the Jewish people, the smallest of nations, but with a friend in the highest of places. So, be nice. And I will tell you this, in my humble opinion, the only reason that God has tolerated the wickedness of this country is that we've stayed true to our friends over there in Jerusalem. And yes, Brother Don?
A people without history is a people without future.
Well said. A people without history is a people without a future. That is well said. All that say amen. Good stuff tonight, and I hope you enjoyed it, and if you joined us online, thank you very much, and we'll pray, and we'll head out of here, and have a great night. Lord, thank you so much for the teaching of your word, and what a joy it is, and help us to be compassionate warriors, and yet, like you, stand for truth when we need to, be clear in our convictions, and yet at the same time, have a heart of compassion, understanding what lies ahead, especially for those who are haters and rejectors. Lord, help us to be effective witnesses. Lord, I thank you for the folks that came out tonight, endured the rain, braved the rain. May you bless them. We've had a lot of prayer requests tonight and a lot of situations going on. May you manifest your presence in each and every one of them, and then bring us back together if you don't return. May we meet here together again this coming Sunday. In Jesus' name, amen. Don't forget, your Awana things are out there on the foyer. Grab somebody's, hand them out, and we'll get them coming. And we'll see you. Right, Jen? We don't have anything on the calendar. Sunday's next up, all right? All right. See you Sunday, Labor Day. And remember, no evening service this Sunday night.